Welcome to the last session of the symposium. Supposed to ask you to silence all cell phones and other noisemakers. So put those party horns away, please. I'd like to introduce the two panelists. Stephen Shields is the author of Divergent Paths of the Restoration. High priest in the Community of Christ Church, served a mission in California and Asia. And Seth L. Bryant, the second gentleman on my left, is a soon-to-be PhD student at Vanderbilt University Department of Religion, and both Stephen and Seth are converts to the Community of Christ Church from the LDS Church. And I would like to... I think we're going to start with Stephen.
Yep. Thank you.
Earlier this year, 2009, the First Presidency of Community of Christ issued a brief document that outlines key concepts that give Community of Christ a definition of its identity. My purpose in this essay is not to do a complete, comprehensive historical study of issues of identity and how the church has responded to those, but to just briefly overview some of that experience. As I look at the literature of the 1850s and 1860s, it's clear that the early leaders of what is now known as Community of Christ had absolutely no question over who they were. They were the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, period. There was no question. They rejected polygamy, they advocated lineal succession in priesthood, and they rejected Brigham Young and all the other pretenders. The original church had become disorganized and had to be reorganized. There was no question in their minds who they were. When the Herald, the church periodical that began publishing in 1860, they broadcast to the world that they were the true Latter-day Saints, and the name of the magazine was then the True Latter-day Saints Herald. True being defined as authentic, authoritative, and faithful to the original church, as opposed to the not true ones out in Utah and other places. After Joseph Smith III took his father's place at the head of the church, a new word began being used in reference to the church as an identifying concept, and that's the term reorganization. And it was, I think, about 1872 when the church officially added that as a prefix to the name of the church. In the very first issue of the Herald in January 1860, the issues of identity were clearly defined. First and foremost, the name of the periodical clearly stated the position of the publishers. The lead article in that first issue declared polygamy to be contrary to the revelations of God and advocated the patrilineal nature of priesthood, and lots of examples given of Bible and Book of Mormon stories to that idea. The May 1860 issue of the Herald contained detailed proceedings of the conference of April of that year. The full and official name of the church was simply Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That was constantly used as the name, in reference to the name of the church. The conference voted to accept Joseph Smith III as a prophet, the successor of his father. He was ordained as president of the high priesthood. The conference next sustained 12 men as members of the standing high council. Isaac Sheen was ordained president of the Quorum of High Priests. Seven presidents of 70 were chosen, as was a presiding bishop. Identity was clear. This is the same church as the original church, as much as form and function could be organized at that time. It followed the true pattern of organization. In the 1st of June 1870, this is 10 years later now, issue of the True Latter-day Saints Herald, it's the first publication that I've been able to find of what we call the epitome of faith and doctrine, what the LDS call the Articles of Faith, since the 1842 Times and Seasons publication of the Wentworth Letter. And again, I've not done an exhaustive searching of the bibliographic material of the reorganization, but that just happened to be the first one I could find in official literature of the church of a multiple point statement of beliefs. It's on page 326, and they didn't claim that Joseph Smith Jr. was the author, and it didn't suggest that it was quoted verbatim, but very clearly can be identified as based on that. When Joseph Smith Jr. published that list of points of belief in 1842, it was simply in the context of a longer letter, the Wentworth Letter, so it was not a separately identifiable piece. We've historically referred to that in the Community of Christ, that list, as the epitome of faith and beliefs. Salt Lake City, the LDS Church, has called that list the Articles of Faith, but it's essentially the same list based on the Wentworth Letter that was published in 1842 in the Times and Seasons. In 1880, in Salt Lake City, that listing of points of belief were canonized as scripture when the conference in the Tabernacle voted to add a fourth book of scripture to the canon of scripture called the Pearl of Great Price. As far as I can tell, in the Community of Christ, we've never canonized that list of beliefs. I've not seen any reference anywhere where we may have done that, and I think we haven't. Smith's 1842 list is very brief, and there's an obvious absence of a lot of key points of belief that would easily identify a different kind of a church. The changes in the 1870 statement that I think Joseph Smith III and others wrote added a few more points of doctrine that they thought were important to the then contemporary message of the church. They particularly made sure they added some points about marriage in that listing. In fact, there's two points that they added about marriage. It's ordained of God, and polygamy is a heresy. But the identity was distinct from that in Utah, and they made that clear in that list. Over the next 100 years, that listing of points of belief was re-edited and revised and republished, coming ever closer to the Wentworth Letter text as we progressed in time, and served and guided the identity of Community of Christ well into the 1960s. It still guides many of the congregations and denominations of the Restorationist movement that emerged, particularly following the promulgation of Doctrine and Covenants, Section 156, in 1984. As Community of Christ expanded beyond the borders of Western culture in the late 1950s, the epitome of faith statement and the "We're Not the Mormons" identity, coupled with a very awkwardly long name of the church, were simply inadequate for the missionary task. And then Apostle Charles Neff, who had moved with his family to Tokyo, Japan in 1960, wrote back to the church and he said, "It's not so important to differentiate between churches and denominations because the people are without knowledge of churches and denominations. We find it pretty difficult to find anything to say." Neff realized that the message of the church was so intertwined with American and European culture that even the church history didn't make any sense to people in Asia. In 1960, the First Presidency appointed a committee on basic beliefs who were charged with the task of developing some theological statements on the beliefs of the church. The newly formed committee clearly, used the epitome of faith as their beginning point, and they ended up developing a 19-point statement of belief or beliefs. Apostle Neff also challenged that committee to identify some universal concepts of the church's faith and belief. So the Basic Beliefs Committee began publishing their work serially in the pages of the Herald beginning in January of 1968. And in 1970, the collected articles were published as a book entitled Exploring the Faith, a series of studies in the faith of the church prepared by a committee on basic beliefs. Richard P. Howard, longtime historian for the church, explained most previous statements of belief had been variations of Joseph Smith's 1842 Epitome of Faith. The emphases of the earlier statements had been on what the church believed. The new Basic Beliefs Committee essays focused on the how and why of the 19 affirmations. Carl Bangs, who was a professor of historical theology in Kansas City at St. Paul School of Theology, Methodist Seminary, reviewed the book, and he observed, "There is an attempt at both loyalty and comprehensiveness in terms of the Community of Christ tradition itself, which aims at holding together both the traditionalists and the more restless ones. A pastoral spirit breathes in the book, a care for souls and not merely a defense of authority." He concluded his review by expressing gratitude that the Community of Christ was laboring diligently and devoutly at the same problems which confront all Christians, problems of witnessing faithfully in this present age to the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the drawbacks of that 1970 book was the literary style being so difficult for the average reader. So in 1987, Alan Tyree, who was then a member of the First Presidency, issued an updated version of that book in which he chose a writing style that would be generally accessible to most of the adults and mature youth of the church. And he added, it wouldn't be inappropriate to refer to this edition as a translation of the original. I don't know how successful his efforts were in engaging that younger generation in discussing the essential theology of the church. Just a few years after that, in 1991, Anthony Shavala Smith, who was a convert to Community of Christ from another Christian tradition, trained in theology at Marquette University, he drafted for a workshop that he was doing, for a leadership workshop, a series of what he called patterns of meaning. And later he revised, and the material was republished in 1994 in a general leadership handbook of the church. Shavala Smith suggested that these patterns of meaning were essentially the core values of the denomination. He didn't suggest that his list was exhaustive, but at least it provided a new approach for framing the identity of the denomination. He wrote that the phrase patterns of meaning was used as a substitute for basic beliefs or similar expressions. And in his words, he says, the term belief tends to keep the discussion at the level of theological ideas or doctrinal propositions. These have a vital and pivotal role to play in the church, but religions are more than an assemblage of ideas, and the life of faith is more than intellectual discussion. By looking for patterns of meaning, we will situate beliefs and doctrines in their proper context. Patterns of meaning are likely to endure, even if the intellectual content given them by each generation may vary. Shavala Smith identified five core values, and I don't need to go through all that list right now. But for him, statements that enumerated specific beliefs or theological propositions could fit into one or more of those five basic patterns of meaning. I think his work was helpful to the church in many ways. He brought the discussions about the church out of the realm of theological essaying and was able to provide some definition to the gut issues of that members and friends of the church found most appealing. His work was very helpful in a lot of the work that I was doing in Asia by giving us a foundation for training of leaders with those patterns of meaning, making a lot of sense to them in giving some identity to Community of Christ that just simply a rendition of we believe in this and we believe in that were not giving them that same kind of thing. When the church issued the new edition of Church Administrator's Handbook in 2005, a reworking of Shavala Smith's material appeared in a section on ministerial leadership. under the title Core Values of Leaders. And it's very easy to identify his material that's in that, but the focus being on those who are in leadership roles and using that material as a foundation from which they would provide leadership and ministry in the organization. When Steve Veazey became president of the church in June 2005, I think there was a growing awareness, and we finally became keenly aware of the importance not just of a statement of core values, but one that had been drafted and defined with broad participation from throughout the church. There was also a need for a more formal procedure of drafting and adoption. The previous ones, Tony Shavala-Smith's material, was a workshop that he'd been asked to do. The 2005 Administrator's Handbook was an anonymous editor. I don't know who it was, but it was an anonymous editor because there's no name put to that book. It was done on behalf of and by the church. But in Veazey's view, and I think he echoed what Apostle Neff and others 45 years earlier had asked for, the church needed a clearly defined identity, mission, and message if it were to seek and find relevance in the ever-changing world. So the consulting and editing of the new draft of core values was done by the expanded World Church Leadership Council, which includes the key leaders of the denomination, the First Presidency, the 12 Apostles, but also adds others from around, representatives from almost every region, at least, of the world, if not most countries where the church is working. There were also teams of staff and leaders at the international headquarters that were engaged at different points. And last year, in September, the World Church Leaders Gathering, which brought about maybe 300 people or so together to church headquarters, all were engaged in the process of working through those materials before a final draft was done. So that final draft was issued in January of 2009 in a document titled, We Share Identity, Mission, Message, and Beliefs. And it was released by the First Presidency. And in one section of that, it includes a new iteration of core values, 10 of them, under the title Enduring Principles. Placing God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit at the foundation, these 10 different values are identified with some key explanation or bullet points that kind of give some further definition to those. And they don't deal with the what or the how or the why, but with the meaning of the experience, as best we can humanly try and put some of that to paper. Hopefully the statements will serve the church for the next few years, but also I think there's a hope that members and leaders and friends alike will continue to give thoughtful consideration to what is important. You know, what are those things that really define who we are? For a Christian primitivist movement that rejects creeds, to have a creedal statement is sort of a dichotomy that's difficult to reconcile. The epitome of faith, or as we would say here, the articles of faith, is a foundational piece that illustrates how theology nonetheless plays an important role, even in a declared non-creedal movement. But theology is used differently by different elements of that movement. It would seem to me that the LDS tradition tries to stay grounded in the past by reiterating things that it assumes were the foundations of the past. But I find it a little bit odd because the Articles of Faith are more reflective of the Kirtland theology, which has been embraced by Community of Christ and not by the LDS Church. So it's just, you know, it's an observation. I don't have any further argument on that one. But one observer suggested to me that any attempt at a written statement or summary of points of faith and belief is like putting a stake in a river. She said, the river is the flow of God's Spirit, and every so often we need to dig in for a time and hold on to something to have some concrete definition. But if we hold on too long to that fixed point, we'll be left behind because God's Spirit keeps flowing around us without ceasing. We must do this, I think, if the movement is to remain alive and vital. continually defining and redefining who we are and how we understand ourselves. The concluding essayist in the 1970 Exploring the Faith declared, "Unity in Christ does not come from prescriptions of belief. These deny the freedom to discern more of the nature of God. There can be no prescription to which all must submit. Surrender there is to be, but that surrender is to God and not some formula of belief. Frozen formulae require no faith, only allegiance, and that sometimes given thoughtlessly and grudgingly. Faith leads to adventure, and adventure to discovery. The discovery of one who is willing to disclose more and more of the divine self to those who are willing to open their minds and hearts to perception." So we've got these 10 ideas here in some slides, and so, Mike, if you'll do the next one. That's the foundation. You know, if it's a Christian church, the foundation has to be in God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit. You know, if it's a Christian movement, that's always been, I think, the starting point for trying to give some definition to who we are and who we ought to be and why we are in existence. Let's do the next one. And these enduring principles are not necessarily, I think, in any priority order at all, and they shouldn't be seen as one being more important than the other. They're not mutually exclusive either. They're interrelated, and it's our best effort at trying to describe our experience in faith and in community. Grace and generosity, sacredness of creation, continuing revelation, worth of all persons, all are called, responsible choices, the pursuit of peace. We use the word shalom to add meaning to that English word, unity and diversity, and the blessings of community. Grace and generosity is where we would draw from that our ideas of stewardship and tithing and what we call oblation, what LDS call fast offerings, service to the church, service to others. This is kind of where we would draw those kinds of ideas from. The worth of all persons. Somebody said the kingdom of God is as wide as the... No, I got it wrong. The church doors are as
wide as
the kingdom
of God.
Of God, yeah. That's a good way to put that, I guess. I think we want to go beyond that and knock down the doors completely and say there is no prohibition. There's no you can come in, you can't, you can't kind of a thing. The doors are open to all. These are ideals, and not every congregation is going to do them as well as others. The next one. All are called. It's not just the calling is... Oh, did I miss one?
I
have that in a different order.
Right.
Gee, that's all the way down the list here. Continuing revelation. See, there's no order. They're all interrelated. Here's where we find the importance of Scripture and where we talk about the importance of being open to the leading of God's Spirit, not being held captive by the past. Here's where, we would look to the prophet and president of the church to bring some guided light, but not exclusively limited to his or her experience and expressions either. Okay, the next. I better watch what the next one is. The worth of all persons. Okay, I did that one already. Okay, let's go to the next one. Okay, all are called. Okay, it's not just a priesthood thing, and there's a little difference in terminology between Community of Christ and the LDS experience. Community of Christ, we look at callings as exclusively regarding priesthood office. The LDS church would see a calling as a job in the church and wouldn't typically use that terminology in reference to priesthood offices. We wouldn't come home from an interview with the bishop in the LDS church and say, "Well, Mom, I'm 14 and I've been called to be ordained a teacher." The terminology is not used that way. But in the Community of Christ, we'd come back from a meeting with the pastor and tell our spouse or our family, "Well, the pastor's called me to be an elder or called me to be a deacon or whatever." But it's not just a church job. It's, you know, everyone's been gifted by God with certain talents and abilities, and God wants us to do something with all of that.
Okay.
Responsible choices. Here's where we would find ideas about free agency. How do we use our time? How do we use our talents? How do we take care of ourselves and take care of others and take care of our world around us? And by the way, we've got handouts with all of this material on them, so when we're finished, you can have copies of those. The pursuit of peace. We used to talk about establishing Zion or building the kingdom of God, and that's all captured by this. But in Community of Christ, we would see us more as a leavening influence rather than withdrawing from society. And so the idea of trying to bring everybody to one central place is part of the past. We honor that. But we can't make a difference in the world if we're not out there in it and have withdrawn from it and come to some place where that's not part of the experience.
Okay.
Go ahead. That was just a long one. We had several. Unity and diversity. This is a challenge for any kind of a group. It's easy if we have conformity to find unity. If we're all the same, we can be a lot more unified than otherwise. But it's here where we would find our theocratic democracy expressed, and beyond that, try to strive for common consent, where it's not simply a majority vote on something. But also we find in this, even more and more under President Vesey's leadership, where we're called as a church, as a whole church, to discern, to work together in trying to solve some of the challenging problems and issues that face the church. We try to relish our differences. Sometimes that's challenging, but it's the idea. Okay? And longer list. The blessings of community, to be compassionate, to be giving, to be generous, to be forgiving, to be tolerant, to be accepting, and more than that. To know that there's a place where you are, who you are with and a part of those people. That's next. It's a longer one too. Okay. Where's the sacredness of creation?
That's the one you skipped.
I skipped it?
Well, you said something else.
Oh, I'm sorry. I missed sacredness of creation. Well, if God created it and declared it good, then we have an obligation to view all things as sacred, whether they're organic or non-organic, spirit or material. So that I'm going to let Seth take us from here.
I'd like to think of myself as belonging to a dying and or scorned breed of intellectual historians. And while my major emphasis is religious thought, I really find all of thought fascinating, mapping ideas across time as geographers do with mountains across space. Of course, intellectual history is largely passé because it deals with dead, white, powerful men. It's a reminder that the only group whose thoughts and theories mattered in our largely patriarchal past, well, they weren't women, or they weren't people of the wrong sexual orientation or the wrong skin color. Modern students of religion and history, however, they're more interested in the unheard voices of the subaltern, the unauthorized practices of lived religion, etc., etc. Still, I remain. Yet I am confident that in tracing intellectual history in a new culture which seeks to empower those that didn't have a voice, that new understandings can be found in intellectual history. Allow me to approach and lay a foundation to the enduring principles in a way we probably haven't considered in Community of Christ. As I enter unmapped terrain which considers our ethos in a larger restoration framework, but first to the foundation of this paper, which will be in the philosophy of science, although I promise not to get too technical, for as a student of the humanities, I lack the skills and training required to dive deep into anything almost science-y. You've probably heard the term paradigm shift. I'm going to start here, not because I like the term, but I like the responses to the term. Not only grossly overused by businessmen and others as much more buzzword than substance, the concept of a paradigm shift also has been critiqued for being too simplistic and too binary. Thomas S. Kuhn, however, rocked the world in 1962 when he first presented the idea. Denying a linear progression of scientific thought, Kuhn instead postulated grand revolutions where one system of ideas overthrew another, where a completely new paradigm is embraced. Here we might think of the traditional story of Columbus instantly overthrowing the idea of a flat earth in 1492. This, however, overlooks that the revolution wasn't an instantaneous coup of thought, and it wasn't even embraced in all instances, because some already knew that the world was round, and others today still think it's flat, which, if you don't believe me, Google Flat Earth Society, and you'll find out. Now, keep Kuhn's paradigm shift in mind, and we're going to talk about one more guy that I like the responses to. His name was Karl Popper. Popper wasn't interested in waiting for Columbus to sail around the world and prove that it was round. Instead, he believed that you could falsify a theory much sooner, as soon as you saw the chinks in its armor. Now, his notion of falsification would have had pre-Columbian thinkers in the 16th century and before throwing out that flat world theory as soon as they noticed the rotation of the stars doesn't match up with a flat earth, or notice that the mast of a ship, as it approaches, slowly comes up over the horizon as though the earth is round. He'd have them throw it out already, but the problem with this is that he assumes there's another theory in the wings waiting to take the place of the falsified or soon to be falsified. Now, while more nuanced than Kuhn, he seems to me to be lacking the other half of the equation, for we usually arrive at a destination only after we've traveled the ground between it and our starting point. So here's my foundation to the enduring principles, a philosopher of science known as Amre Lakatos, who was responding to both Kuhn's simplistic approach and expanding upon Popper's missing element. Lakatos said that the multiple research programs are constantly battling each other for supremacy of thought. Some programs are dying, some are gaining strength. The process takes time, it's not immediate, and the revolution is never quite overnight, as Kuhn claimed it was in his paradigm shift. Consider again that the Flat Earth Society to realize that Columbus's Kuhnian coup is yet to take absolutely yet to take place. Now, for Lakatos, each program... Okay, slide, please. For Lakatos, each program has a core set of beliefs. It then has secondary beliefs that surround and explain that core. And finally, a protective belt of beliefs that provide an outer sloughable layer that takes the battering as one program hits against each other. And so you might almost think it like a billiard example where these large programs are rolling and battling against each other for supremacy. This protective belt especially is rearranged and argued over amongst those subscribing to the core beliefs and who make up a community or culture of believers. In this model, the secondary beliefs are at times contested, but usually upheld with more reverence than that protective belt on the outside that they like to argue about. And of course, the core beliefs, you can't change the core beliefs without seriously modifying the actual program or the culture or the community itself. Okay, so let's make this less theoretical and consider it within the realm of the Flat Earth Society. I just can't get over them. Core beliefs, the earth is flat. Secondary beliefs, the earth is flat because it appears flat. Okay, so horizons are simply our limits to vision. The Bible, it supports a flat earth. And governments, they hide this from us. And then, of course, our protective belt. Okay, so where does all the water go, right? If it's flat, does it just flow off the earth? Well, the earth is kind of like a dish on the bottom and the top, and the water is contained within. It holds in our air, our atmosphere. The stars are up there moving in erratic patterns, and we kind of know what they're going to do. The UN knows about all this and uses a flat earth symbol for their flag. All of these are their protective belts, and as their research program goes up against others, they have to rearrange these to try to answer new challenges. Now, for Kuhn, the flat earth model, Columbus ends this controversy. We don't even worry about it. For Popper, this controversy should have been ended long before Columbus, although we're not sure what those pre-16th century thinkers would have come up with to replace the theory. But for Lakatos, the round earth research program is not only picking up steam at Columbus and the flat earth program dying. As the round earth's core ideas become more supported by science, the opposite is true of the flat earth. As NASA takes pictures that contradict their ideas, that outer layer, the protective belt, is stripped away. The second layer becomes brittle. It starts to crack, and all we're left with is the core beliefs, and you almost get fanatics that are left that, I can't explain it, but I believe it, right? And I don't care what any picture says or what any astronaut says. Okay, so in speaking of the enduring principles, I'm sure you're asking, why is Seth laying this foundation from the philosophy of science? Oh, ye doubters, here's why. Slide. Religions, like scientific models, follow the same pattern. Catholicism didn't need a capital C until the Protestant program came into being. Lakatos was a student of Popper and believed in falsification in an empirical, objective sense, which isn't possible usually in terms of faith. Instead, religion is falsified subjectively by individuals. So the comparison is not absolutely complete. We can't say, or shouldn't say, that Protestantism is more true than Catholicism, because there's no way to empirically falsify Catholicism. Joseph Smith, however, would disagree with this. As Restorer, he would say that his was true and others false. Or, Smith's system was revolutionary because he claimed to be mouthpiece to the divine, able to falsify false programs and develop a true program. The problem with this is that Smith could only verify the truth of the Restoration for himself and for a few other witnesses who handled the empirical goods in the form of the gold plates. The rest have and have had to make up their minds individually and subjectively in terms of faith. Oddly enough, those who handled the plates weren't so committed to Smith's new research program, or at least the form that it took by the time of Nauvoo. For those original members of the Restoration, they were looking for a paradigm shift, a true program to overtake all falsehoods out there. In part, they were doing this because they perceived the failure of the Christian and American covenants to establish the city on the hill. While not all early converts were disenfranchised, they saw those wrecked upon the rocks of America's quasi-religious secular idealism and longed for a new order where there would be no poor among them. They longed for a Zion which pushed that religious secularism to its ultimate foundations, to produce a community where experiences with the divine were everyday occurrences. They wanted a return to Israel led by Yahweh. They wanted the Christians of Acts chapter 2. And they saw mainstream Christianity and the United States as unable to deliver on those promises for all. These first saints were radicals. They were seekers. And they weren't happy with Joseph Smith by the end of his ministry, for his new and everlasting covenant had seemed to fail them as well. It had become too rigid, too established, too institutionalized, too hot, top-heavy, and didn't involve enough change on the ground. So they left. Those who followed Brigham Young after Smith's death were largely of the huge influx of members from Great Britain, of whom Brigham had overseen their conversion, and they trusted the 12. And while these English saints had similar hopes and experiences as the early New York and Ohio saints who first followed Smith, there were different cultures involved, and they had arrived during different periods of the church's life. After the schism, we find different restoration research programs competing amongst each other. We call this, you know, the schism of 1844, 1847. This is this different groups decide how are we going to arrange this and make our claims that we are the one true successor and continuation of Joseph Smith. Now, most had a very similar set of core beliefs with a few but major distinctions. Although how they arranged their secondary set of beliefs, which support and explain the core, varied wildly, and the protective belts where those points of contact came among those different groups showed just how different they were as they traveled in different directions yet towards the same goal of Zion. Now, this is where the enduring principles come into play. At some point in the last few decades, Community of Christ stopped competing and fully embraced the radical vision of Zion and equality and covenant community of those early founding saints of the Restoration and the early founding saints of the Reorganization. The church stopped arranging its research program in order to do battle, to falsify another and exalt its own exclusivity and exceptionalism at the expense of another. It stopped claiming, we are the true church, and started saying, we are a true church. It was no longer threatened by the existence of other programs out there, and in fact, whether Christian or Restoration, it began reaching out to them to understand itself. In a word, it gave up on Joseph Smith's 19th century vision of falsifying all of the other religions and his hopes of a paradigm shift where all the world, or at least the elect, became members of the one true institution. That's right, I admit it, we gave up on a particular part of Joseph Smith's vision. but I do so with the understanding that exceptionalism was a means to establishing the radically just and peaceful covenant community longed for by the first saints. It was just a means but not an end, and with our continued growth as saints, Christians, and just plain humans, we see the folly, dangers, and injustice of 19th century exceptionalism and its inabilities to establish Zion in our day. Now, I truly believe that there is one true church, but it is not typified by any one institution on earth. Zion is possible, but it is not to be found by homogenization. That is, the phrase, "no ites among us" from 4th Nephi, is accomplished through embracing and rejoicing in the God-given diversity and beauty and strength and mystery and wonder of each other's ite-ness, not in whitewashing the lot. The enduring principles are not the core of our research program, however. Instead, they are an extension of that core and a guide to navigating the flux, journey, and revelatory experience that revolves around that core. So what is the core? It is this, and Steve's touched on this. It's the foundation to the church, to this document, to this idea. God's condescension in Jesus Christ and continuing presence through the Holy Spirit, as proclaimed by Scripture, is the foundation of our faith, identity, mission, message, and beliefs. I might say that we've completely changed the traditional restoration model. Now, while many expressions of the restoration have the same shared core beliefs, most saints formulate doctrines around that core as the second layer and would have other types of concerns as that protected belt. That is, doctrine is always a second-order proposition from a first-order confession. Or, as an example, the first-order confession that Jesus is Lord leads to secondary doctrines of Christology, which illuminate the confession, but are always secondary. Now, to use a very Mormon example, the Book of Mormon, as Scripture, is basic. It is core. It's foundational. Doctrines regarding it being perfectly translated, or the keystone of religion, are secondary. And then I would put in that protective belt a limited geography model. Thus, Mormons can argue over the extent of Lehi's children in the Americas, whether they covered the continent or were just in a small portion, without losing faith in the Book of Mormon as Scripture itself, or in the doctrines that are derived therefrom. And, as happened in the last 2 years, the Church itself can switch from a continental to a limited geography model as a concession to DNA evidence, which was battering that protective belt, yet they still keep that core belief and the secondary doctrines intact. Next slide, please. Community of Christ, however, and this is my thinking, Community of Christ, however, places the doctrines as the protected belt. I'll say that again. Instead of being secondary to the core confessions, Community of Christ places the doctrines as the protective belt. It also has a much smaller mass of core beliefs, allowing for a smaller confession of faith for our community and more diversity in opinion regarding the resulting doctrine, or better put, the theology. We respect diversity in thought and belief, including about but not limited to the Book of Mormon. This means that members can disagree over whether or not the book is a literal history or a scriptural myth. Yet the tension is mediated and even and hopefully rejoiced in through our enduring principle of unity and diversity, as well as the enduring principle of continuing revelation, the most core belief being that the source of revelation itself, not the document, but that source of revelation, God revealed in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. And this allows Apostle Dale Luffman to proclaim that we don't believe in the Book of Mormon, but in the God to whom it points, a statement which might also be said of the Bible or of any other book. Or, as stated in section 163, revealed in 2007, verse 7, Scripture is not to be worshipped or idolized. Only God, the Eternal One of whom Scripture testifies, is worthy of worship. God's nature, as revealed in Jesus Christ and affirmed by the Holy Spirit, provides the ultimate standard by which any portion of Scripture should be interpreted and applied. It is not pleasing when any passage of Scripture is used to diminish or oppress races, genders, or classes of human beings. Much physical and emotional violence has been done to some of God's most beloved children through the misuse of Scripture. The Church is called to confess and repent of such attitudes and practices. Now, note well the mention of the core, the ultimate standard by which to test Scripture, God's nature revealed in Christ and affirmed by the Spirit. This means that a handful of Scriptures cannot be used to justify discrimination, such as those by Paul written about women, but that our core beliefs, as guided through the enduring principles, trump potential violence drawn from the Scripture. This is a most unusual arrangement, I admit, when compared with other religions. When Mormons and others experience Community of Christ, they expect to find a completely systematized program. And many times they're perplexed by the system they find, distracted by doctrines being flexible and in the periphery of the protected belt. At times they're too frustrated to ever get to that core or to appreciate the enduring principles that we approach both the doctrines and the core through. Now, this is largely due to differences in culture stemming from that schism where the two groups parted ways. One, our more radical set of seekers willing to seek Zion in very different ways than their cousins in Salt Lake. And yet our mission is really not that different, although our morality and ethos can be quite different, leading to misunderstandings among cousins. At our core, we proclaim Jesus Christ. This is from that We Share document. We proclaim Jesus Christ in our local congregations and throughout the world. We rejoice in and testify of Christ. Invite others to receive Christ and to fellowship, worship, and serve in Community of Christ. We care for one another, embracing inclusive fellowship with all, and help one another in our journey of lifelong discipleship as followers of Christ. I realize some of the language is different, but really, in terms of mission, that is very similar to what is being sought by others within the Restoration. Now, fitting to our vision of Zion and close to our most core identity, message, mission, and beliefs, the Church promotes communities, local and worldwide, that signal, exemplify, and reveal the peaceful reign of God on earth. This is the cause of Zion. And we believe whenever we're sharing, when we're effectively proclaiming Jesus Christ by sharing our witness, ministries, and sacraments, and promoting Christ-centered communities of justice and peacefulness, we're sharing the peace of Jesus Christ. Now, that, I think, while the first statement fits well within a restoration, a general restoration framework, I see that as being very much 21st century restorationism. While with these different approaches, we still rejoice in Joseph Smith's vision of Zion and peace and harmony, and the message that the divine has not stopped speaking to us, nor is no longer interested in creation. We recognize, however, that the doctrine of one true church, that the doctrine of one true church is secondary to this core vision of restoration. So God is speaking to us. He's calling us to be better. And we develop this idea that we are an exceptional community to realize that. But we found through our ongoing journey that exceptionalism of the one true church, which seemed necessary to Smith, is not only secondary to the core vision, but runs contrary to it. I would ask, what is more important? Reliving and reformulating and concretizing Smith's 19th century means and methods and understandings, or seeking his core vision and its end, Zion on earth, through our continued experience as humans, Christians, and saints in the 21st century. For a community of Christ, our path is only possible through keeping this core sound while honoring the diversity in our worldwide community of seekers and saints, our enduring principles ever at hand as culturally transcendent universals to mediate particulars and guide the overall experience. Okay, there are perhaps two ways of looking at the restoration. Either the first 14 years composing the presidency of Joseph Smith Jr. contain a superlative experience that is to be concretized and codified, with the present forever revolving around and understood through this past. Or the first 14 years are more of a starting point to a trajectory and an ongoing experience. The trajectory model rejects that Joseph Smith was a starting and ending point to a fixed terminal path forever to be reenacted and replicated. Instead, just as with early Latter-day Saints experiencing the flux of ongoing revelation and never really enjoying a concrete foundation, the restoration is an ongoing experience, and its radical beginnings allow for continued reformulation of all things, including that secondary layer and its protected belts and its sense of identity and mission. It was radical because it rejected the status quo, and it continues to be radical in Community of Christ, where our most recent revelation proclaims that the restoring of persons to healthier righteous relationships with God, others, themselves, and the earth is at the heart of the purpose of your journey as a people of faith. You are called to create pathways in the world for peace in Christ to be relationally and culturally incarnate. The hope of Zion is realized when the vision of Christ is embodied in communities of generosity, justice, and peacefulness. Above all else, strive to be faithful to Christ's vision of the peaceful kingdom of God on earth. Courageously challenge cultural, political, and religious trends that are contrary to the reconciling and restoring purposes of God. Pursue peace. For Community of Christ, our trajectory has given us fresh vision, or an everlasting message has become new again. To borrow and modify a statement of Elder Maxwell's, in the trajectory model, the death of Joseph Smith becomes merely a comma and not an exclamation point. Without discounting or discrediting the validity of any other group within the Restoration, those who have embraced the foundational model find change much more difficult, for they have had a much harder time moving the foundation, and the radical impulse, the radicalism of the prophetic impulse becomes subdued. Now, this becomes more apparent when the foundational model is coupled with expectations that doctrine is unmediated and direct from God, and thus unchangeable, which means that the past has to be altered along with the present in order to bring about change. Now, I would claim Orwellian without the conspiracy. Still, it is misleading to present a Joseph Smith who walked out of the sacred grove ready to preside over a PEC meeting, much less one that would make it past correlation. In theory, the trajectory model allows for change without crises of faith and cognitive dissonance. Yet the reorganization has not yet realized this theoretical, at least not yet. For members of the Restoration branches, Section 156, which allowed women to enter the priesthood, was the straw that finally buried the camel, they charging the then RLDS Church, now Community of Christ, with disjunctive revelations. For certain members of the reorganization, inside and out of Community of Christ, their faith in Christ hinges upon their foundational understanding of those first 14 years of Joseph Smith, becomes part of that core. The trajectory model has had its cost just beyond members, lost members. There's little talk of the celestial kingdom nowadays, our focus demanding that the peaceable kingdom of God is here, that eternity is now. Now this, it demands that we demand justice. It impels us to seek justice, for creation is ongoing, sin, inexcusable alienation that causes suffering, and salvation is not just a metaphysical event, but involves feeding the hungry, healing the sick, and restoring and repairing the brokenness of humanity. Among our brokenness is that which God alone heals, and we rejoice and proclaim the power of Christ. And I'll conclude with saying that to be true to our name and honor the diversity within our community, we have come to see the Restoration with new eyes. What was for Joseph Smith a new and everlasting covenant is still new, yet everlasting. For us, as the ongoing message of redemption and restoration is encountered among different peoples, cultures, and times in Community of Christ, honoring the liberating call of Christ to recognize the kingdom of God among us and within us, and live according to the ethos of the Beatitudes, and honoring the vision of Zion with no poor among us, we are Community of Christ, a prophetic people with a prophetic vision for creation, who continue to experience the revelatory experience of the Restoration in the 21st century. Thank you.
Looks like we have plenty of time for questions. If you'd like to ask a question, please come forward to the microphone and ask it of the two panelists.
I have a couple questions for Seth. First, that was absolutely delightful. I wanted to tell you that. You're going a little quickly in some parts of that, and you said Joseph Smith came out of the grove and did not organize a PEC.
That wasn't intended for you.
I got it.
Yeah, I wrote that down for him, and I said, wait a minute.
Can you tell me what that is?
I can, yeah. A PEC meeting is a priesthood executive committee meeting. And it's held at all levels of the LDS Church from the ward up. And so what I'm saying is there's this expectation that Joseph Smith walked out of the grove completely ready to run the LDS Church in its current state.
Okay, I thought it probably had something to do with that, but I had no clue exactly what it meant. And the second question is, can you talk a little bit about the process that brought you into identifying this kind of model based on the Lakatosian religion? Did you coin Lakatosian religious model based on Lakatos?
Okay. When I took, so I have a master's degree in religion from the University of Florida, and one of my mentors is a theory head. He's probably one of the biggest theory guys out there, named Manuel Vasquez. And Vasquez decided that if we're going to study religion, we're really going to study it in the basis of thought and ideas since the very beginning. And so as part of our journey looking at intellectual history, we started with Kuhn, and we went to Popper, and we went to Lakatos, and I read all of that, and I put it on the shelf and think about it. Until this morning when I woke up, and a light went off, and it hit me, and so I actually rewrote two-thirds of this starting at about 8 o'clock this morning. So I had another paper presented, and I wrote this starting this morning. So I would cite Vasquez as my inspiration for thinking of lactose in the terms of religious programs. And I'm using an English spelling of program. Steve pointed that out. So it's got another M and an ES. But that's how he would have written it, and so I'm going to stick with it. He was a Hungarian Jew and a very interesting character. But that's, you know. So when, I think that certainly it's a much more nuanced and complex way of looking how ideas are interacting with each other. And it's not as simple as Kuhn claimed, where everything's just overthrown all of a sudden. And it answers the second half to Popper, who wants to falsify things but doesn't show us so what's going to come in once that vacuum is created. And so that's where I'm getting this idea. And somehow, you know, I oftentimes think of things while I'm sleeping and wake up and the light's there. And I woke up and went, well, that's it. And it really made sense to me that those doctrines are being put in the protected belt because we're arguing about them within our community. I mean, respectfully arguing and discussing. And there are ideas within Community of Christ that are competing. And so you can't say that it's at that secondary level, which is respected, and it's certainly not at the core, where the LDS Church has a huge core and all of these doctrines stemming from it. And so when they look at us, they just don't, I don't think they understand Community of Christ, because they see these doctrines on the periphery and under flux, and they think that we don't believe anything, when in fact we do. We have a very clear direction and sense, and a developing sense of identity and message and mission and beliefs. But it's a different culture. And then again, I would bring that back to the differences between those early radical saints and some of the saints that were coming over from Great Britain, and those differences in their expectations. It's not that holy in here.
Okay, now I'm from the LDS Church, and you ended with a mention about downplaying the celestial kingdom.
Sure.
Does the Community of Christ Church have a distinction between celestial, terrestrial, and telestial kingdoms at all?
Well, I might let Steve expound upon this too, but I would say yes, within Scripture, within our history. But there's less of a concern in the next life and more of a concern with this life. And very key to the early restoration is the idea of universal salvation, that God is working to save all of us. That seems, you know, I can see Joseph Smith working this out in his head and saying, well, why is that fair that he's going to save everybody when there's some really, really bad rascals out there, right? And others are trying so hard. And so I think the gradations in soteriology in the next life, the reward in the next life, that idea is probably still there with a lot of people, but they might not use or have such a literal concept that there is a celestial kingdom. I don't know. I mean, that would be an interesting study actually to undertake. Can I add anything to that?
No, you've pretty well answered it. I think, you know, if we were looking at how the church was expressing itself and how people were understanding its beliefs in 1955, we would have found a big chart with the plan of salvation and all of those kinds of things that you're probably referring to. Certainly we have in the Doctrine and Covenants the section that talks about the three degrees of glory. I can't think of what the LDS section of that is. Seth, do you know off the top of your head?
76, isn't it?
Is it 76 in both?
Yeah, it is.
But I think today, you know, we would see that more as a metaphorical expression of how the judgment might take place. We simply don't spend a lot of time talking about the next life. We accept the early position of more of a universal salvation kind of an understanding, and our focus in the last at least the last generation, if not a little bit more, has been to try and encourage people to live out their discipleship in daily lives and to worry about, you know, there was a fellow that I listened to yesterday who said the we and the us rather than myself. And I think, at least from my own personal perspective, you know, if I'm trying to to do the things that I understand Jesus would want me to do and behave. And I'm not talking about a WWJD approach either. What would Jesus do? I'm talking about what would Jesus have me do? And my best understanding of that at the current time, that I don't need to worry about where I'm going to end up in the, you know, after this body dies. And I honestly don't worry about it. I don't give a second thought to the afterlife or the hereafter.
Does the community of Christ Church believe in the pre-existence?
I don't know. I've never talked about it, never heard anybody talk about it. But maybe in 1955 they did.
Can I connect with that
1955? I pulled the number. Oh, you do?
Not including Steve.
Oh, yeah, that was before my time. Seth, you're going to need a microphone.
That's right. All right, so if we look at this slide here, this was a tract that was passed out by our LDS ministers in the 1950s. And what struck me about it is how similar it actually is to what I saw as the plan of salvation within seminary, as you know, a young LDS student in high school. And so, very good question about the pre-existence. There's no pre-existence on here. We begin with the earth, so that would be a change. But you'll see a split as that too goes. You've got a very straight, narrow path that's white, leading all the way up to the celestial kingdom. And then you've got a curved path that goes off to prison or hell, its counterpart being paradise. So that's very similar. We have a resurrection, 1,000 years, Satan is bound. And I'm guessing after that we've got judgment, that bar, I can't see it very well. We've then got a second resurrection of the wicked, right? The final judgment, and then we have telestial, terrestrial, celestial, and some are going down to the lake of fire or outer darkness. So, Mike, if you'll go ahead and go forward. This is the actual tract. Do it again. Okay, so this is an LDS version from the same time period, which we start with top left-hand corner in the yellow there. That's the pre-existence, the spirit life, the first estate, right, through birth. I mean, it's very, very, very similar with the exception, I guess, of the pre-existence and that big six-pointed building up there. But very, very, very similar, right?
It looks like it's great and spacious.
It might be great and spacious. No.
So
you don't have eternal marriage.
Eternal marriage, no. This this is a more contemporary one. Go ahead and click it again. I mean, these are very similar, minus the temple.
You did have a final judgment, people dropping off into a...
Right. Which you'll notice at the one at the top, this is a seminary version. It's almost identical with the final judgment. I mean, this is actually, that's the closest I could come to find something LDS produced.
Yeah.
The LDS didn't have people falling into this. Right there in the Latin, and the top one is LDS, they fall into the
realm of Satan, which is fire.
Below celestial,
but as far as marriage is concerned, you brought that up, Terry. I think most members of the community of Christ today would say, you know, whatever that afterlife is, we would expect that it would be based on different kinds of relationships than what we understand in this life. And we simply don't go a whole lot further into that other than to affirm that we believe that, you know, there will be something there and leave it in God's hands.
There's not ceilings.
No.
Husband and wife are not sealed.
No.
Parents are not sealed.
No.
Children.
No.
And there's no work for that.
Don't think it's necessary. Yeah. Thank you.
Well, I was just going to say, I think that in the asking of these questions, in other words, do you work for the dead? Do you believe in the celestial kingdom and these things? That you guys are missing a, the way to the teaching. Because again, this is almost the exact example, I think, of this not relating between the two models that you're talking about. And so by engaging, as you both did just now, on this doctrine level, you demonstrated that from this paradigm or whatever, looking, you know, yours immediately looks like, you know, what do you believe? Nothing. You just said you had that, you know, that you can't help but look at, you know, look like that from this idea, because you're like, oh, we don't think about that, you know, that kind of thing. In other words, what you need to explain in a way is, how does this is a core here, and your core is somewhere different, and this, you know what I mean? I don't know how it needs to be described. I know how you described it in there, but it needs to be practically applied here, right then, now.
Sure.
So you want to go ahead?
Yeah, I'll go ahead and do that. Thanks, John. No, I really appreciate that. So what I would say is that there's a core that actually is shared within the Restoration and Christianity here, mainly the Restoration, and it falls within salvation and the idea that death is not the end, that God will overcome death. And while we may not have the same particulars or the same doctrines about how that's going to end up, but we still believe that there is life beyond this, and that the relationships that are meaningful in this life are going to continue into the next. Love is eternal. Love continues. And so while you may, you know, there may be differences in how we think of that, we still share that same core of salvation through Christ and a next life.
Do you believe that you are a Protestant church?
No.
No.
I would say, you asked me if I believe that, I would say no. I say I'm a Christian primitivist. And in saying that, what I'm getting at, not that there's anything wrong with being Protestant, but I almost look at Catholicism and Orthodox Christianity as being a category under a larger umbrella of Christianity, Protestantism being another umbrella, and Christian primitivism as being another portion of that umbrella. And so I would say that we're Christian primitivists. We're restoration Christians.
That's not an official church position. That's what
this is my way of thinking of these things. But anytime we start to demarcate something, it's completely arbitrary. It has no real meaning to say whether you're a Protestant or whether you're a Christian primitivist. I believe in Christ and I believe in salvation.
Do you belong to the World Council of Churches?
No.
No.
No is the answer.
Okay, so, but you're not like Unitarians, either.
Well, explain what you mean by that. I mean, Unitarians are Unitarians. We're a community of Christ.
Yeah. All right.
Thanks.
I have a very big question.
Okay.
A document like Enduring Principles is an attempt to shape the organization's identity. And that attempt is being made by people who are in positions of authority within the institution to be able to do that. And even if you understand the project as one of trying to articulate what you think all members of the community would agree with, I have sort of a hermeneutic of suspicion toward that process, in the sense that this is clearly one group's take. And I'm going to presume, and you alluded to this somewhat in your talk, Seth, and you mentioned the fact that there are people in and out of the community of Christ who are, as you see it, overly focused on the Joseph Smith presidency. So I take it then that there are people within the community of Christ who, if they would not be overtly opposed to the Enduring Principles document, nevertheless, as that document was being crafted, their potential opposition, their concerns had to be taken into account. People who had to be assured, people who had to be acknowledged, people who had to be persuaded to come in to this vision of the community of Christ identity. I want to know more about those people. In other words, I want to know more about the people who are potentially being marginalized within the community of Christ by this document, the kind of reshaping of community of Christ's identity that the document represents.
Okay, that's an excellent question. And I could almost take it back and look at a 19th century example with the question about the 3 degrees of glory. There were many that were upset when Joseph Smith presented that to the church and felt marginalized and out of touch with the church, and some ultimately fell away because of it. What Joseph Smith was presenting there was a vision that was pushing a community to a realization of something larger, and not just in section 76, but in all things. It wasn't necessarily what the saints represented at that moment, but what he thought they could represent, and that connection through the divine helped give them a vision so that they would not perish, I guess, to draw from Proverbs. So the question, the other side of it is, how do we avoid the marginalization of those who potentially are out of sync with the document, did not have input into the document, From what I understand, and I'm going to ask Steve to add to this, is that a variety of voices from throughout the church, across the world, gave input to this document.
Yeah, and they were not all people in positions of authority. In fact, I would venture to say that probably most of the input was given by people who were not in positions of authority. It was not the First Presidency driving the content. It was a broad-based going back and forth, and how many drafts, I don't know, and sending it out to ordinary folks that were in some other areas and say, give us some feedback on that. This occurred over, Andrew helped me with that, almost 2 years, I think, approximately 2 years in process of getting a draft and then having others look at it. Andrew is a member of the World Church Leadership Council and would have been much more intimately involved in the process than myself. Yeah.
So it was about 45 people, and they came from all across the world, as Seth said. And so it was an attempt at having it, core values that reflect the international aspects of the whole church. Your question about will these marginalized people, I think they reflect a clarification process rather than something completely new. So all are called, that's from the 19th century and has been used, is a frequently used phrase. All our people just about buy into that. The worth of persons goes back to June 1829, really important in the community of Christ. So in some ways, the enduring principles reflect the personality of the community of Christ. And I think there will be a resonance with lots of people of ordinary members. So it's always become an analytical suspicion. My intuition is that it would connect to our ordinary people.
Well, actually, my my question is both an observation and a question, and it's actually kind of an extension of what John Charles raised, which is the first observation is that Seth, please don't make any sort of apology or you know, be worried about the fact that you don't come from one of the like hard sciences, and so like doing science or scientific inquiry and evaluating and commenting on the scientific process is inappropriate or less appropriate for someone from the liberal arts. That is where science ought to reside. I mean, because science is the word means knowledge, scientia, right? And so you can assemble a world of facts from the physics of the experimentation and whatever the so-called hard sciences do, but until you take that wonderfully trained liberal arts mind and apply rigor to understand and sift and make sense of it, it's just a collection of data in a spreadsheet somewhere. So, but the thing about science and the scientific process that has always amazed me, especially in this pursuit of a hermeneutic understanding, is that science is always a growth and possession and a progression, right? So you have scientific knowledge today, which is really nothing more and nothing less than today's consensus of the scientific community, right? So you got a community of scientists. Now, what would happen if you took a community of scientists and their debate and discussion and conflict and argumentation over what they believe they know to be true was done within the context of love and charity and respect? Well, you would have a community that is Christ-like. Maybe not the community of Christ, but a community that is Christ-like. So your one enduring principle that I jotted down from the notes real quick on the unifying principle, seek agreement in important matters. If you can't get agreement, then commit to ongoing dialogue and seek to uphold the common ground, which is like unity in Christ and things of that nature. Seems to me that's very much like the self-correcting mechanism
that scientific communities use. And sort of follow up with the question that John Charles, I think, represents what a lot of us from the Salt Lake side of the family come to think automatically and intrinsically when it comes to debates or questions of doctrine. And that is, you have somebody with authority make a pronouncement that settles it. That can help, and it can also hurt, right? So how do you all protect against that one or two or three authorities who have the authority of office in your institutional church who would otherwise make pronouncements that everybody has to simply get on board with, right? So how do you protect against the people like McConkie and Packer and others who come in and make pronouncements, and that's the end of the debate? My suspicion is it's probably something in the way y'all go about common consent. So if you would, I'd like to hear some more about that.
I'd like to invite you to attend World Conference next year, because that's one area where that balancing of power factor will take place. People, you know, groups of people can, you know, we don't like the enduring principles, we can get our folks together and we can send a resolution to World Conference and say, you know, whereas the First Presidency has issued this document and whereas it's out of sync with what we think and what we believe and whereas it's marginalizing us, therefore be it resolved that we toss this whole thing out and ask for a restart, and that can be put on the conference floor, and it'll be debated by people and ultimately be voted on. There are times when the presidency will issue certain resolutions to the World Conference that are not accepted by the conference vote, and so that idea is out the door. They can try again in 3 years. Every quorum of the priesthood, even at World Conference, we have a youth and children's caucus that can submit legislation to the church to be considered. You know, at all levels, the local congregations in this area can submit legislation to the World Conference to be considered. But we can also pick up the phone and call a member of the First Presidency and say, "Hey, wait a minute. I don't agree with this." We can send letters into the church magazine and letters countering stuff that maybe a member of the presidency has put in the magazine somewhere will be published. So, you know, I read President so-and-so's article about thus and such, and boy, she's just off the mark. And I don't think we need that kind of crap in our church magazine. And so there's that. From the very beginning, this whole idea of a democratic process that, you know, I don't even know if we really have a whole lot of experience with pronouncements of things that we all just kind of have to, you know, follow without question. The invitation is always open for people to question and challenge and discuss and hopefully learn, and all of us, not just the leaders in authority, but all of us learn. That's you know, just partially a response, maybe.
Administratively, all it takes is one leader in one position of authority who says, you know, I have the stripes on my sleeve, and therefore, you know, and I'm in charge of church magazines, therefore no more letters to the editor like that are going to be published. And if you don't like it, you know, find a job somewhere else. All it takes is one leader like that, and the whole tapestry will come unraveled.
But nothing's really the crack. It would be impossible for that.
I don't think that could happen in Community of Christ at all.
Okay, we say impossible because why? What's the mechanism?
Yeah.
For one thing, there's a history of it. So when...
We've got a long history.
In Community of Christ, when one leader did assert, you know, that he had supreme directional control over the whole church, the church, there was a big revolt in the church. A whole huge portion of people left, just like over women in the priesthood. That happens all the time in community of Christ, and within whatever it was, within 5 or 6 years, even though he deserted it, even though he pushed it all through and all those kind of things, it was entirely reversed, in part because of the Great Depression. But in any event, so maybe God made it happen. But in any event, there's this experience in there that when of a fight against Supreme Court control, and I think that there are mechanisms, like you say, that are based on their history.
I think this gentleman was next here.
No, go ahead.
Partly a question, partly a statement. So, question is, your general conference compared to LDS general conference. LDS is just the leaders telling people how it is. And I guess yours is more like a political party nominating a president or something like that. They have all the delegates from all the different states, and they all come and have their say, and they all argue, and then they come up with something, or?
Well, yeah, kind of like that, except it's not quite as like you see at a political convention. But yeah, our world conferences take place now once every 3 years, and they cover a period of about... ends up being about 8 days or 9 days, I think. And certainly part of those conference experiences are worship services where different leaders of the church may preach a sermon, but it also may be people who aren't necessarily members of the general officers or general authorities that would preach sometimes. So we don't hear from all of them, or we don't even hear from a small portion of all of them during the course of a world conference. But much of the conference time is devoted to conducting the business of the church. And every, what we call mission centers, what the LDS Church would call stakes, every mission center, based on the number of members that reside in that geographical area, can elect from amongst themselves persons to go to conference as a representative delegate of that mission center, and they have the right or the ability to ask questions, to make speeches for or against some idea or some thing that's being proposed, and ultimately then to vote on, and it's all on the business of the church. And so the budgets of the denomination are, financial reports are laid out in full detail. The budgets are laid out in full detail. Every aspect of the operation of the church is laid out, and people can make changes. So, I think we should take, $500,000 out of this line item on the budget and put it over to this kind of a thing, and that can be voted on. And depending on how the people that are in that voting body go, it'll either be done or not done.
So do they believe that God works through the majority? So the majority would be the people that would have the most of the spirit of what God would have them to do, and the minority don't have the spirit of what God would have them to do, or...
Well, I think that would be, on the part of our own members, a really unfortunate way to describe themselves. And it's not a criticism of your question, but I think there may be some who might think that. Certainly, we go into those meetings, even the business meetings, we go into them with worship and prayer. And the hope always would be that the body would make decisions based on, direction of God, but you raise a good question about a problem that we continually struggle with, and that's the majority versus the minority. We want to get away from that. We want to move to where we can have common consent, not just majority rule. There's always a problem with majority rule. Doesn't matter what level of society you're at. Whoever's in the minority gets left behind, left out, marginalized, and we want to get away from that. And so we're trying, and it's difficult to do, But we're trying, and we've been trying for the last several conferences, to not just make all the decisions based on a majority vote, but to give opportunity for people to really have discussion about issues, and hopefully in that discussion, as they share ideas, come to common consent. And common consent is a different level than just a unanimous vote.
Because if you've got, like, the membership of your church, if it's shifted where it wasn't mostly North American people, it was third world people, then you have a completely different cultural idea about how to run the church than
exactly.
North American people would.
Exactly. So. Yeah. Yeah, and you're right. And we've been trying to find ways to deal with that in positive ways. Not that we're afraid that others might, run the church differently, but to find ways where we can all say, well, this is where we're coming from, and this is how we would approach this problem, and they would share, and in the discussion and in the sharing and in the working through together, the hope is that we would find some direction that all of us could say, yeah, that'll work. It's not what I thought originally, it's not what you thought originally, but we've found a third way, maybe. But it's a constant effort, and it's a very conscious effort on the part of the whole church to move to a direction where it's not simply a majority rule like a political party or a political election would be. It's not easy. And one of our enduring principles about unity and diversity speaks to that issue, saying we really want to have this, and it's worth our efforts to move towards that and work towards that kind of a thing. But again, with great difficulty, it's not always easy to come together on some issues.
Yeah, and then a completely different type of comment. Some LDS people say, you don't have this belief, and then you say to LDS, well, you don't have that belief. And I was thinking, I don't know if this is a good comparison, but if you could say, like, Joseph Smith gave everybody a box of tools to build a house, and the LDS took some of the tools, and you took different tools, but you still built the house. You say, well, you don't have the hammer, you don't have the pliers, whatever, but you still built the house anyways. So, that's just a comment.
It's a great metaphor, yeah, thanks. Yeah, Mike, do you want to get in real quick?
Yeah, I don't know.
I think we've got a couple of minutes.
Thanks for
I want to get my money in, we still got time.
Okay.
It just seems like the Utah-based church, that things happen very slowly because there are the elderly that are leaving the church. The generation behind it seems sometimes with some of our the younger group's moral consciousness, it seems. But then, as far as what you described, the common consent process, it seems like that process in itself would be very slow. And so I'm just wondering if there is a way to not only have that common consent, but to do it in a way that is happening fast. Or at least at the pace that people's consciousness changes.
Yeah.
It would be interesting to see.
Yeah, that would be. Yeah, the building in Independence at church headquarters, in which the large meetings of World Conference are held, is called the Auditorium, a very creative name, I might add. It has a green dome that looks a lot like the shell of a turtle. And that's probably a very appropriate construction of the building about how fast things... You think things move slow with elderly people running the church. You ought to come and check us out. Because of the process, as you pointed out, trying to get everybody involved, it does take a long time. But right now, we're considering some materials on the conditions of membership. And the First Presidency, of course, issues everything, that's official, but a large group of people were involved in writing these materials to have the whole church explore, what is important about conditions of membership. And so church members and congregations all over the world right now as we speak have been working with this study and discussion material and will be giving input back to the church, and maybe that's a little faster than some other way of doing it, but I think it's certainly better than having a group of two or three people at the headquarters just make an edict saying this is what we'll do, and you either, you know, love it or leave it, you know, kind of a thing. But yeah, the decision-making processes and the response time sometimes are really seem really, really slow, and we struggle with that all the time, I think.
I'd like to thank the two presenters for their comments and also for you for your questions, and thank you very much. Thank you.